John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me, him who sent me. Then, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, for that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Amen. Well, we have the first part of the passage really is a very beautiful picture. But it's something that the disciples, of whom I think Peter is the spokesman, actually find it rather offensive. We know that or they have celebrated the Passover, that great Jewish festivity, that commemoration of what happened in Egypt, where death passed over the children of Israel because they were under the blood-painted lintel. And of course we know that that was a picture of what Jesus, the Lamb of God, does for us. We shelter under his blood. Death comes for every human being, not just the firstborn. And one day it will come for us. But of that day we need neither fear nor tremble, because we are under the blood. So having celebrated the Passover, we have this wonderful comment from John. His hour had come. The climax of his life was not the miracles he performed, not even the wonderful teachings he gave, but rather what is about to happen. His lifting up into the air to draw men and women unto himself. John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now some of them are going to do things which are quite unlovely, but he loves them until the end. We know that despite the fact that there's some wonderful love being expressed here, that the devil has been at work as well, putting ideas and suggestions into the hearts of Judas to betray him. However, after the supper, something remarkable happens. He takes a towel and girds himself. He pours water into a basin and begins to wash their feet. Now, we've heard this so many times before. Some of us were in Sunday school, colouring in pictures of it. We're so used to it. And there are two things about it which are surprising. The first one for our culture is that it's done at all. Now, I walked to chapel tonight. I cannot vouch for the cleanliness of my shoes, but I'm pretty sure my feet are okay. But in a hot and dusty land where you wear a sandal, the feet will be dusty and dirty. And when you come for a meal, even after the meal, we might wash our hands, and indeed they did. But they might also expect their feet to be washed. But the second thing which was surprising, especially to the people back then, and Peter is a great example here, is that the one who does the feet washing is the lowest one in the room. The menial, the servant, the least important one. And in those days when technology was poor but labour was cheap, most households would have had a servant who, and it was expected, it was their job to wash the feet. Now we know from Luke's gospel that the disciples have been arguing about who is the greatest one. And several of them may well have had a claim. Well, I'm the spokesman, but I'm the most loyal, I'm the this, I'm the that. While I think these comments are being made, and none of them, it would seem, felt the need to start washing feet, Jesus himself becomes the foot washer. He began to wash their feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now Peter makes a number of points. The first one is, Lord, are you washing my feet? Well, I'd have thought the answer was quite obvious. And I imagine, you know, Jesus is working down the line, as it were, and he's coming to Peter, and Peter, who's quick to speak, has realised that, well, if he's in the line, Jesus will come to him. Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus says, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. He's not washing their feet because their feet are particularly dirty. He's washing their feet as a wonderful illustration of the love he has for them, of the love they ought to have for each other, and as a token of the love which they are going to witness the following day. When he won't just give his dignity for them, but his very lifeblood. First he says, Peter, you do not understand what I am doing, nor why I am doing it, but you will. Foolishly in verse 8 he says, you shall never wash my feet. In other words, Lord, I will not allow you to stoop so low as to wash my feet. No, no, no. But Peter, again, he does not understand, as Jesus pointed out to him. What's happening now is not only the antidote to their pride, who is the greatest, I am, I am, I am, but a token of what is to come. The Son of Man is come to give his life as a ransom for many. So Peter gives a refusal. Jesus gives a straight answer back. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. In other words, what I'm about to do is non-negotiable. I will wash your feet. I know I make this point before, but there are glimpses, I think, of the Lord Jesus in heaven in what we call the Old Testament. I believe the one on the throne in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, I believe that is Jesus Christ before he became a human being. These majestic, awesome, glorious pictures of Christ upon the throne. Yet here is that same one now, stooping low, performing the work of a menial, washing feet like a slave. And he makes the point that if you want to have a part with him, you must be washed. Not a washing of the body, but actually a washing of the soul. Our souls are mired and filthy because of sin. We were conceived in iniquity, and we added to it thereafter. And Christ has come that we might be washed and cleansed from all the wickedness that we have ever done, spoken, and said. And those who claim to admire Jesus but will not be washed by his atoning work, they have no part in him. Peter then goes the other way in verse 9. So we go from, you won't wash me at all, to now, he says, well, in that case, don't stop with my feet, here are my hands, here's my head, you know, he might have continued, here's my back, here's my neck. And of course, what he means is, Lord, I don't just want to have a part with you, I want all of you. If having my feet washed means that I am in a right relationship with you, then please keep on going. Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, the comment there, not all of you, I think, of course, refers to Judas. But if we just lay that comment aside for now, we have this idea that actually it's only your feet that need washing. Now, physically, I think Peter has bathed ahead of his meal, and he's been out on the dusty road, and the feet are dirty. But I think Jesus is making a spiritual point here, rather than a physical observation about the state of Peter's skin. And we have, I think, an illustration of justification and sanctification. Now, when somebody becomes a Christian, they are what you call justified. That means made right in the sight of God. They've been found not guilty. As far as the court of heaven is concerned, you are acquitted. You're no longer held responsible for any of the bad things that you have done. You are, to put it very simply, forgiven. It's like you never did anything wrong. And yet, as a Christian, I continue to do things wrong day after day after day. Now, when you become a Christian and God forgives you of your sin, you don't need to have a reconversion every time you then perform something that is sinful. You don't need to keep on getting baptized. You don't need to keep on reciting the sinner's prayer or putting your hand up at an evangelistic campaign. Once you've been born again, you are justified. It's as though you've never sinned. And yet, because of this dusty world in which we live, and dust, of course, is a great picture of death. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And dust, for the most part, really is decaying human matter. Because we continue to live in this world, the dust of this world does stick to us, does it not? And the Christian life is a daily battle to get rid of the muck of the world, which has a wonderful habit of sticking to us. You're still converted, you're still forgiven, you're still bound for heaven. But day after day, must we be cleansed and sanctified? So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." The picture of foot washing now has changed. It was, I think, a picture of sanctification. It's now a picture of service for each other. If Jesus, who is the Master and the Lord, is not ashamed to get down onto his knees and to wash the feet of others, how much more should we do likewise? Now, I know in some churches, possibly tonight, they go through the actual foot washing. We haven't decided to do that tonight. But I think what he's saying here is not that you should literally wash each other's feet. I can kind of wash my own. I'm okay with that. But rather, foot washing is a picture of serving other people, even if it means humiliating me. Putting other people before yourself. Serving others. And if the Lord Jesus here is that wonderful picture, though he be Lord, though he be teacher, of one who gets down and serves, how much more should we be prepared to do that if he did it for us? For I have given you an example. We serve each other because Christ served us. And he says that a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger over him who was sent. So if we are not greater than Christ, but Christ did all that, we should do that as well. And then we move on to the passage about Judas. And we know that Judas went on to betray him. And Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinful men. We know that Satan has a hand in it. We get that from verse 2. I think Judas, I don't think Satan made him do anything that he didn't want to do. I think Satan was delighted that Judas was so compliant and happy to oblige. For Jesus makes it clear that one is going to betray him. And it is, of course, a fulfillment of prophecy there in verse 18. That here the suffering servant of Isaiah, the feet washer, is going to be betrayed, handed over to the powerful people, the violent people, that he might die. Now, Peter did not understand the foot washing, and he does not understand the atonement either. Not now. He tries to put him off doing it. In the garden, he tries to defend him with a sword. It's really another expression of what he's doing here at the foot washing. Oh, you won't wash my feet. You won't die for me. I won't allow you to be arrested. Oh, Peter, Peter. Let God's plan unfold. Except he be betrayed. Except he die. Your sin cannot be paid for. Except he enters that tomb, he cannot leave it. Empty. Once and forever. And the disciples are saying, who is it? Who is it? Is it I? Is it I? But by dipping the bread, Jesus indicates who it will be. Let me just read verse 19 onwards. A little while longer. Think about verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. Why would he be troubled? He's given them a beautiful picture. He's troubled in spirit. Because he's going to be betrayed by a friend. He's troubled in spirit because he knows of the great pain waiting for him. Of course, the greatest pain he was to endure was not that inflicted by the nails nor by the lash, but by the Father turning away from him. He knows that all the filth of humanity, from Adam until the very end of time, is going to be heaped upon his shoulders. And his name will be attached to it. Just as we, by believing in him, are justified, which means we are reckoned as being without sin. So when he was crucified, he was reckoned as guilty. I don't tend to break the law. I'm pretty law-abiding. But there are many times, even today, when I've broken the law of God. And each one of those occasions, was poured out on him. Little wonder he was troubled in spirit. But immediately, the cause of the troubling is that he will be betrayed. Furthermore, we know that one disciple is leaning against him. Probably it is John. John does not mention himself as perhaps a piece of literary humility. Well, John doesn't come out very well in the story. Peter comes out rather badly. And Judas, one of the 12, we're told here that Satan entered him. And Jesus tells him to do it quickly. He doesn't seek to change his mind or to say, perhaps you shouldn't do it. Jesus knows it should happen. All these different factors are working together. Judas's betrayal, the high priest's envy, Pilate's insecurity, the fickleness of the mob. All these are working together. But of course, ultimately, it's the will of God. Isn't that a remarkable phrase? The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Doesn't mean he died before the world was made, clearly not. But he was earmarked for death from the foundation of the world. God knew that by creating this planet and by putting people on it, they would fall. They would become corrupted, spoiled, ruined. And therefore, as well as creating them, he must needs have a way of redeeming them. He went ahead with that creation. But here we now have the fulfillment of that ancient plan of redemption, which we call the gospel, the good news. That though we are fallen and corrupted, spoiled and ruined, the very God who made us designed a way to bring us back. And here we have the first stages of its fruition. The betrayal of the Messiah by one of his friends. Verse 30 says, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Well, we know it's night. They've had a meal. I think that comment there refers to spiritual darkness as well as physical. But we know the light is coming.